Now, will you turn with me tonight, please, to, first of all, to the Old Testament tonight, the book of Daniel. And I want to read a little from chapter 9. And then I'm going to go to the New Testament. But first of all, we shall read from Daniel chapter 9, beginning to read from verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now in the New Testament, please, Matthew chapter 16, very well known passage, beginning to read from verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now will you turn just to a verse in Acts chapter 2, please? Just the first two or three verses will do, I think. Verse 1, And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And lastly, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, A glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That will do for us tonight. The subject that we are to look at tonight on the card, the little advert card that was given out, is prophecy interrupted. Prophecy interrupted. Now then, this evening, you ought to have two sheets. You ought to have two sheets. First of all, will you have a look, please, at the one that you got given you last night? And I want to make a little comment on that first. We have read a little this evening from the book of the prophet Daniel. Very, very interesting book is the book of Daniel. If we as believers are at all interested in the prophetic word, then Daniel is essential to know something about that book. Now, where we began to read tonight in Daniel chapter 9, we will find ourselves in the section of the chart to do with periods of time towards the right side, where I've written Israel under Gentile oppression. Israel under Gentile oppression. Underneath that, a quotation from the book of Hosea, "Lo am I, not my people," and below that again, "the times of the Gentiles." Now that's where we are dealing with tonight, where we have read from the book of the prophet Daniel. Daniel was one of the captives. Daniel was one of those who had been taken from Judah to Babylon as a captive. And there he was. He had a fairly good position, it would seem, a responsible position, yet there he was, a captive under Gentile oppression. The times of the Gentiles had begun. The times of the Gentiles dated from the point where Judah was taken away captive to Babylon. That's the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And as far as we are here, well, tonight, yes, it's still the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles will go on until the kingdom, until the world to come, the millennium of which we were talking a little last night. The times of the Gentiles. God took rule from his people Israel and placed it in Gentile hands. Israel, his own people, and particular Judah, had been so steeped in idolatry. The things that they were called to be a witness against, they went in, hook, line, and sinker, as we would say in our day. They turned to an idolatry even worse than the nations which surrounded them. And God, having tolerated in patience their idolatrous ways, eventually had no other course of action before him but to take them into captivity to Babylon. And that's where we are, as I say, in Daniel chapter 9. God had pronounced, "Lo am I, not my people." The book of Ezekiel, very, very interesting book, tells us about the day when the glory left the temple. It went away by stages. It went away reluctantly. Ezekiel tells us all about that in his prophecy. And so God's people, Israel, were in captivity, and Daniel was one of the captives. Now, that's just the setting of our passage in Daniel chapter 9. Now, I said a little earlier that if we are concerned tonight about prophecy, and I hope we have got some concern about prophecy, I say this with a certain reserve. You know, prophecy is very good, but I think we've got to put limitations on it and not just be overrun with prophecy. We can be so much taken up with it that we forget what belongs to us today. You may have prophetic students who know all the answers with regard to what is going to happen after the church has gone to glory. They know all the pros and cons and the A to Z about prophecy. They tell you all about the Great Tribulation and all that, and ask them a question about the church, the mystery, and you possibly find they can't tell you very much. Well, prophecy's good, but let's be sure we know about our dispensation, our particular period, when God is calling out of this world a company, the church, the body, the house of God, that which is for the pleasure and for the joy of the one who laid down his life that he might have it. So, talking about prophecy, I always put that little note of reserve in. Let's keep everything in balance. Let's keep first things first. Another thing I'd like to say tonight about the subject of prophecy, you know, it can be a very cold, analytical subject if you're not careful. Can be very cold and icy, I think, sometimes. But, you know, there's a most striking verse in the book of Revelation which often comes before me as I think of the prophetic word. And it's this verse. You'll find it in your leisure. You'll find it in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. And the writer says this: the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You can turn it round if you like. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. When the writer says the spirit of prophecy, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's not a capital S, it's a small s. The spirit of prophecy. And what he means is the life of it. The life blood of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. If I don't get that, I miss the mark. And prophecy may well become analytical and cold and icy in reading it. Let's put Christ in the center. Let's put Christ there as the true spirit and life of it. And then it becomes living. It becomes powerful. It becomes real. It becomes formative in the heart and life. So I think it's a good thing just to mention these little points with regard to the prophetic word before we touch a little bit upon it tonight in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. Not that I'm going to say very much about the 9th chapter of Daniel. I will give you a little outline of the passage, but my subject is not really completely Daniel 9. It's prophecy interrupted. We could have taken many a scripture up from the Old Testament, many a prophetic scripture up from the Old Testament, and looked at it in the light of an interruption in the prophetic word. But the reason why I've taken up Daniel 9 is because, well, I once read a comment by someone who was writing about prophecy, and he said that Daniel 9 was the backbone of prophecy. Now, I agree with that. I agree wholeheartedly with that. Daniel 9 is the backbone of prophecy. If I want to know something about the prophetic word, then I suggest you read and pray about these verses at the end of the 9th chapter of Daniel, because they are indeed the backbone of prophecy. Good thing, you know, to have an interest in the Word of God, isn't it? Good thing to have an interest in the Scriptures of truth. There's nothing like it. No book like it. We were saying last night, there's no book like the Bible. And well, here we are. And Daniel was a reader of the Scriptures, you know. Daniel was a reader of the Scriptures. At the commencement of chapter 9, we are told that Daniel had learnt something. He learnt it from the writings of the prophet Jeremiah. It says he understood by the books. And it says that they were the books of Jeremiah. Good thing, isn't it? He understood by the books. Good thing, isn't it, if we Christians understand by the books. Far better be guided by the Bible than the world's books, isn't it? Far better to be guided by the Scriptures than the flimsy ideas of men. He understood by the books. And Jeremiah had written that the captivity in Babylon would last 70 years. 70 years. And when we come to chapter 9 of Daniel, I would say Daniel was getting on to be an old man. He was getting on to be an aged man. And he read what Jeremiah had said, 70 years exile in Babylon. And this made Daniel pray. It made him confess his sins and the sins of the nation. He confessed that the plight they were in captivity, was because of their own folly and their own sin and their own idolatry. And because he read this prophecy of Jeremiah, he began to pray, and he cried to God that his face might shine again upon Jerusalem, God's city. Yes, he did two things, you know, did Daniel, two good things. He read the Scriptures, he understood by books, and he prayed. If I have anything to say to young believers tonight, have I got something to say to the young in our midst tonight? It's this. Read the Scriptures and pray. Daniel did. Daniel did. You know what God said about Daniel? He says, "Oh, Daniel, greatly beloved. Greatly beloved." Wonderful thing to be a reader of the Word and to be a man of prayer. Daniel was. Well, now, he got an answer to his prayer. Gabriel came along with an answer. But he got far more light than what he asked for. He got far more understanding than what he asked for. He was only concerned about the 70 years captivity in Babylon, but God gave to him light which covered the whole area of Israel's history from then when Daniel lived right on to the day when God brings in that millennium, the world to come. It's a wonderful prophecy. Wonderful prophecy. Some of it has been fulfilled. Some remains to be fulfilled. We have what we sometimes say, fulfilled prophecy and unfulfilled prophecy. And he tells Daniel this prophecy, Gabriel, he gives him light as to the whole history of Israel from start to finish. Very remarkable prophecy it is. Now, first of all then, shall we just say a little bit, the Lord helping us, about these 70 weeks. 70 weeks. Now, I'm not going to give you any long proofs tonight of this, except to say that these weeks are not weeks of days, they are weeks of years. You could read the passage quite rightly, 77s are determined upon thy people and upon thy city. They are weeks of years, not weeks of days. Now, this was something which was embedded in the Jewish timekeeping. You'll find it in various places in the books of Moses where there is a question of weeks of years. So we have 70 weeks here, covering the whole area of Jewish prophecy, their history from the captivity till the day when God brings them back into their land under the rule of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. 77s, which of course, if you look at the bottom of your diagram, makes 490 years. And when that 490 years is completed, God is going to do a wonderful thing for that nation, a wonderful thing for them. Let's have a look at the word in Daniel 9, shall we? That's what it says about the end of this 70 years. He says, very, very simply, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Listen to these words, will you? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Six statements there, are they not? Six statements will have their fulfillment when that day dawns, when Israel shall look upon him whom they pierced, when they shall mourn for him as a man mourneth for his only son, and in his bitterness. Just think of these middle words, reconciliation for iniquity. They're going to keep the Day of Atonement in reality. They're going to say, yes, he was despised and rejected. They're going to say, we saw no lordliness in him that we should desire him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. They'll say, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. You read the 53rd of Isaiah, Zechariah chapter 12. There you have the words that nation will say in a future day, when God brings a remnant back to take them into the kingdom, into the promised land. Before they go into the kingdom and the promised land, they shall repent of their crucifixion of their Messiah. Reconciliation from iniquity, transgression and sins will certainly characterize that nation at that day. And then God will bring in everlasting righteousness. We were talking about that last night, weren't we? About righteousness. We were saying that this world knows very little about righteousness. The present moment, the world is full of man's glory, man's doings. In that day, it would be full of God's glory. Full of God's glory. The glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God will bring in everlasting righteousness. This world needs a bit of righteousness, doesn't it? I think you'd agree, this world needs a bit of righteousness tonight. Some people ask the question, you know, why is it so difficult to find peace? Why is it so difficult to get peace amongst the nations? Why is there so much suspicion and mistrust between the East and the West and so on? For the simple reason, my dear friend, is there's no righteousness. Unrighteousness is in the ascendancy. Righteousness suffers. Righteousness suffers today. But in that day, righteousness will be upon the throne. Righteousness will rule. Righteousness will hold sway. And so God says he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. wonderful moment when this world is dominated by a righteous ruler. A king shall reign in righteousness, the scripture says. The king, of course, is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says in the same passage, to seal up the vision and prophecy. Well, prophecy has reached its end. It's sealed. It's complete. Remember what we said last night? The great focal point of God's dealings with this world is the kingdom, the world to come, the millennium, when Christ will take up the reins of government to seal up the vision and prophecy. Prophecy has reached its climax then. And then it says, to anoint the most holy. Undoubtedly, of course, a reference to the day when the temple will be reconstituted, as it is in Ezekiel, the latter part of the book of Ezekiel, the temple, the glory comes back and takes its dwelling place there again, and then there Israel is in the place which God promised for her. I, in Abraham's day, blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. Multiply thy seed, the dust of the earth, sand of the seashore, heavenly two stars in multitude. Yes, God is going to accomplish everything he said. We were talking last night again about unconditional promises. Unconditional promises are promises that don't rest upon me for their fulfillment. They rest upon God for their fulfillment. Conditional promises rest upon me, and of course they always fail. Unconditional promises rest upon God, and they always triumph. Always triumph. And God will accomplish all his promises. Blessed be his name. And here in this passage, six wonderful things are said, which shall be Israel's portion in the day which is yet to come, the kingdom, the millennium, the world to come of which we speak. But that day hasn't yet come. Hasn't yet come. And you will notice in this passage, rather any interesting kind of word, where he says, shall we look at verse 25? I think we better read it because and get it right. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 years, 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. Well, if you look in your diagram, again, we've got 7 years, 7 weeks, 49 years. We've got 62 weeks, which gives us 434 years. Add them together gives us 483 years. You know, my dear friend, I'll tell you something. The Bible either stands or falls with regard to this prophecy. 483 years from the day when the edict went forward to build the city. Note my words, not the edict to build the temple and set up the altar on its basis. That was Ezra's prophecy. This prophecy begins from Nehemiah 2, the edict to build Jerusalem, the city, not the temple, the city. 483 years from when that edict went forward was going to finish when Messiah the Prince appeared. And who do you think Messiah the Prince is? Who do you think Messiah the Prince is? Well, of course, it's a beautiful reference, isn't it, to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. A lovely reference to him. And then it says also, after these years, 62 years, weeks and the 7, Messiah shall be cut off. Cut off. The passage actually says, cut off and have nothing.
and have nothing.
You know, my dear friend, if this prophecy isn't true, the Bible isn't true. If this has been fulfilled, then the Bible is true to what it says. It's inspired of God in every possible feature. You know, it's a wonderful thing, but when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem upon an ass's colt, and they put palm trees down, remember, and they said, "Hosanna to the King of David." It was the beginning of what Christians call the Passion Week. Few days after, scarcely a week, he was crucified. From the edict going forth for the building of the city in Nehemiah chapter 2 to the day that he rode in to the city on the ass's colt was 483 years. Oh, I'm not a mathematician. I don't pretend to be. Neither am I an expert at chronology. I've had to take my information from those who are much cleverer than I am. I've had to get my information from men who are far, far more intelligent than I am. I could never have calculated anything like that. But these years are lunar years, 360 days in a lunar year, 30 days to a month. And you will find, if you consult men who were clever enough to do so, I quote from one very famous Christian man, Sir Robert Anderson, and he calculated it, and I accept his calculation, that from the edict of going forth to say that the city must begin to be built until Messiah the Prince was 483 years. That's exact. You know, my dear friend, the Bible is a striking book. That has been fulfilled, cut off, and has nothing. What does that refer to? Do you remember the 102nd Psalm, the Lord Jesus, at the end of his pathway, the end of his life, maybe in the garden, I don't know, in prophetic words, he says, "Take me not away in the midst of my days." 53rd of Isaiah, cut off out of the land of the living. And here it says, Messiah cut off and hath nothing. Here we have a prophecy that doesn't only tell us how Christ would come into this world, doesn't only tell us where he was born, but tells us the time when he would be crucified. That's why I say, if this prophecy is not true, the Bible falls down. If the prophecy is right, and it is right, this Bible is all it says it is. Every scripture, all scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for everything that we need, as we said last night. Fulfilled prophecy. Messiah the Prince, cut off, crucified, have nothing. It appeared, didn't he? He had nothing. I labored for naught, spent my strength in vain, he says, Isaiah chapter 50. It looked as though everything had gone wrong. Cut off and has nothing. That's not the end of the story, of course, is it? What happened, of course, was that in AD 70, Jerusalem was ransacked. It was torn apart. It was set on fire. Thousands upon thousands of Jews were crucified in Jerusalem. Terrible days they were. And here it is, here in this prophecy. Long before it took place, it says, and the people of the prince that shall come destroy the city and the sanctuary. Happened exactly as it was said. Remember, they came to the Lord. They said, Lord, look at the beautiful stones of the temple. Look at the ornate building that Herod built for us. Took him so many years to build it. And the Lord Jesus says, not one stone should be left upon another. And it happened. It happened. This chapter is fulfilled perfectly and completely until we get to the end of verse 26. Let's read the end of verse 26. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. For centuries after centuries, Jerusalem lay waste. The people scattered across every part of the world, Jews in every part of the world, scattered and peeled in every nation. Of course, we've got to remember that we live in remarkable days, you know, very remarkable days. Many of us, some of us here tonight, can remember the day when Jerusalem, when Israel was given nationhood again. Not so long since, is it? Not so long since. Remarkable fact, isn't it? And many, many of that nation have gone back. There they are today, just as Zechariah said they would be. A burdensome stone. Just exactly what he said they would be. A burdensome stone. And every nation that troubled themselves would fall over them. A burdensome stone. They are they not? They've gone back, of course, in unbelief. They've gone back not accepting their Messiah. They've gone back with no faith, really, in Christ. They've gone back in unbelief. There may be a nation there today, but I can tell you, after the church is gone again, the book of Revelation tells me that again Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles, said so. And so this prophecy has been fulfilled, certainly, as we can see it in the 9th chapter of Daniel. The people of the prince that shall come. Let's try and verify those words, shall we? Just to be careful about it. The people of the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come hasn't come yet. It was the people that desecrated Jerusalem under the leadership of Titus and the Roman hordes in AD 70. The prince that shall come hasn't come yet. Now then, what about our title tonight? Prophecy Interrupted. Now then, verse 26 and verse 27. Between those two verses is an interruption. An interruption. It's an interruption that has lasted nearly 2,000 years. Nearly 2,000 years. Shall we look at verse 27 just carefully then? 27. It says, and he shall confirm a covenant. Now, who is the he? Let's have our prophetic students. Who is this he? Well, of course, it's a reference again to the prince that shall come. And who was the prince that shall come? The prince that shall come is the man whom we read in the beginning of Revelation chapter 13, the beast, the head of a revived Roman Empire. Don't forget, the people of the prince that shall come destroyed Jerusalem. It was the Romans that destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. The people of the prince that shall come, he, it is in verse 27, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week.
We've only dealt with 69, haven't we? 483 years. We've only dealt with 69 weeks. 1 week remains to be fulfilled. And that week will be fulfilled, that 7 years shall be fulfilled, when the church, after the church, has been taken to glory at the rapture. We believe in the rapture. I believe in the rapture. I believe in a premillennial rapture. A rapture before the millennium comes into being. Oh yes, God is going to claim his church. He's going to claim the assembly for which he gave his life. He's going to deliver it from the wrath to come, it says in the epistle to the Thessalonians. But when the church has gone to heaven, this one remaining week shall be enacted of 7 years. In those remaining 7 years, this prince that shall come, the head of a revived Roman Empire, shall make a covenant, not the covenant, it's a covenant, shall make a covenant with the many. That's the Jews who've gone back to Palestine in unbelief. The Antichrist will be there, the false prophet, the Jewish anti-Messiah. He'll make a covenant with the head of the Western powers, the head of the Roman Empire. And this covenant will hold. It will hold for 3.5 years, half of the remaining week. In the midst of the week, it says here, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. He will put an end to Jewish sacrifices. He'll put an end to the Jewish ceremonial rites. And he'll constitute idolatry and a nation that was once subject to idolatrous ways in the Old Testament days will return to it again. The house is swept and garnished, the Lord said. It is a vacuum, swept and garnished, nothing put in its place. But they shall return to idolatry sevenfold. In that day, the abominations will be idolatry. They'll return to idolatry. And God will bring that nation down in terrible and fearful judgments that the scriptures speak of as the great tribulation. The church shall have no place in the great tribulation. Mainly to do with Jacob's trouble. Never had anything been seen like it before. It seems to me that the awful Holocaust of Nazism in Germany will be nothing like what will take place in those last 3.5 years of this last week. The terrible atrocities of Germany will be nothing put alongside those terrible days of the Great Tribulation. The Bible says there's never been anything like it before, nor will there ever be anything like it again. The Great Tribulation, Jacob's trouble. Yes, it says, doesn't it, that if God didn't come in his mercy, there'd be nobody left. There'd be nobody left. Book of Revelation tells me that the repercussions of that last half week will spread worldwide. Other nations shall feel the repercussions of that terrible day. Gentile nations shall feel it in their measure, although the center and the crux will be Jerusalem. Well now, God will out of this, of course, bring a remnant. And so Paul says in the 11th chapter of Romans, and so all Israel shall be saved. Oh yes, he'll refine them in the fire. Just like those friends of Daniel, those three men, were put into the fiery furnace in chapter 3 of this book. Nebuchadnezzar saw one with them, like unto the Son of God. He brought them through. They came out unscathed. And God will bring a remnant of Israel through in that day. and they shall go into the kingdom to enjoy the joys and the pleasures of that wonderful millennium day. Well, now, that's the outline of Daniel chapter 9. Taken me longer than I thought, but I don't apologize for that. I only pray that you might look at it yourselves. Please look at it yourselves and see whether you can follow it. On your handout I've given you, may give you some light as to the meaning of these words. Now then, I'm not quite finished because I have to talk about this interruption. Can I talk about this interruption for a moment? What happened in this interruption? I'm talking about them between verse 26 and 27. On your handout that I've given you tonight, you'll see here, parenthesis, church called out. That's what's happened between verse 26 and 27. Do you remember the well-known words in the 9th chapter of Isaiah? Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. By the way around, isn't it? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Incarnation. The government shall be upon his shoulders. The increase of his government, there shall be no end. There's a tremendous jump from incarnation right on to the coming millennium day. An interruption. The stone which the builders rejected, the cross, the same shall be the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in your eyes. A parenthesis, tremendous parenthesis. Remember when the Lord Jesus opened his Bible in the synagogue at Nazareth to the book of Isaiah, is it chapter 60? And he read those words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he goes on to say, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, it says, he closed the book. Why did he close the book? The next statement said, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Tremendous parenthesis again, from one point to the other. Many, many scriptures in the Old Testament, New Testament as well, take into consideration this parenthesis. What happened in this parenthesis? Our diagram tells us the church was called out in that parenthesis. Now that's why I turned you tonight to Matthew chapter 16. Well-known words. At least I hope they're well-known. When I was a young believer, we often used to get Matthew 16 in the meetings. The Lord Jesus was in the vicinity of Caesarea. I better get the place in Matthew 16 again, otherwise we'll get it wrong. Caesarea Philippi, that's it. Caesarea Philippi. The reason why I just emphasize that and underline it, it's right at the northern part of Palestine. If you get home, have a look at the maps in the back of your Bible, and you will find that Caesarea Philippi is in the north of Palestine. It's almost in Gentile territory. Almost in Gentile territory, but not quite. Not quite. It's a very striking thing, you know, that it was there that the Lord Jesus made this announcement about the church. I think that's very striking because he was almost in Gentile territory, and we can almost see the thought, can we not? That God had in view that in the church that Christ was going to build, there would be Jew and Gentile, brought together in one. Oh yes, very significant, I think, the place geographically where the Lord gave this announcement of the church. Even more striking is this, that there should be any mention of the church at all in Matthew's gospel, the gospel which is so clearly and distinctly Jewish in its aspect, Jewish in its teaching. Where is he that is called King of the Jews? The wise men asked. Son of David, son of Abraham. It begins like that, doesn't it? And yet in that gospel, we get an intimation of what we know tonight as the church, the assembly, the ecclesia we were talking about last night. Why should it be in Matthew's gospel? I tell you why. In Matthew's gospel, the Messiah presented himself to Israel for their acceptance, and they rejected him. They rejected him. And because they rejected him, we read three or four times that the Lord Jesus departed. He departed. Very significant all this is, isn't it? Remember, there was a point in Matthew's gospel when the Lord Jesus came to the point of where he was being rejected. I thank thee, O Father, he said, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. He said this in the light of his being rejected. It had become clear and direct he was rejected. And from that point onward, there was a move away. He departed. He stood by the seashore in chapter 13. He left the house and sat by the seashore. All very significant of a leaving Judaism, a leaving for the moment the nation he'd come to save. And so we come to chapter 16. And in chapter 16, at Caesarea Philippi, he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And all the apostles, the disciples said, oh, some says this, and some says the other. Some say John the Baptist come back again. Some say Jeremiah, and had all kinds of ideas as to who he was. No convictions, of course, no convictions. Careless, maybe, in their thinking. And then he turned to the disciples, the company of the disciples, and he says, whom do ye say? Whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter, who was so often the spokesman of the little band of apostles, he piped up, didn't he? He had something to say. Wonderful words, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wonderful words, weren't they, from Peter? With all his failings, with all his shortcomings, oh, I love these words of Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The very fact of him being the Son of the living God suggests God in his power over death, over every element of the power of Satan. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The Father had made it known to him. He didn't learn it in the schools of men. He didn't learn it in the colleges or the places of learning. The Father taught to him. The Father in heaven taught him this. That's what it says. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This tells me something else tonight. Very simple, that the church belongs to heaven. The church, its foundation, its origins are heavenly. Its destiny is heavenly. When that kingdom comes that we've been talking about tonight, the millennium, the church will occupy not a place upon earth, but a place in heaven, the city. Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, coming down from God out of heaven. The church is not earthly, it belongs to heaven. You see, again, the word ecclesia we were talking about last night, a calling out of the world. Church belongs to Christ where he is. He's the head and the church is his body, one with him. And so he says to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And listen, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my assembly, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Oh, how wonderful those words are they not? Thou art Peter. You know, I don't think Peter was the rock, do you? I don't think that Peter was the rock. There are those, of course, who would tell us that they think that Peter was the rock, but you know, Peter means a stone. Oh, yes, Peter just simply means a stone. The word Petros, a stone. Upon this Petra, large, massive stone. That's how the passage reads. Thou art a stone. Upon this rock, this massive rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said, I will build it. He hadn't begun to build it. It was an announcement. I will build it. Will build it. Every one of us tonight who are believers, again I say, we said this last night, every one of us can fit in where Peter fits in, can't we? Living stones. Second chapter of 1 Peter. Living stones. We were saying last night that the church is not a brick building. The church isn't the brick building with a steeple and the church bells. That's not the church, is it? The church is a spiritual house made up of living stones. Peter, thou art Peter. That means a stone. And we all come in as stones. But the foundation of it is Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the rock. He is the foundation, and the gates of hell, the authority of darkness, and the authority of death shall not prevail against it. That's what God is doing in that parenthesis. The only reason I read from Acts 2 was because of this. The announcement in Matthew 16, the birthday in Acts chapter 2, the birthday of the church, when the Spirit of God came down and indwelt the disciples. There they were at Jerusalem. It sat upon each one of them. It filled the house where they were sitting. Yes, the church was formed on the day of Pentecost. The church was formed on the day of Pentecost. Here we live in 1987. How much longer have we got to go, do you think, before the church is complete? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell me when it's going to go, when it's going to be complete. But I know it will be complete. That's why I read Ephesians 5. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, sanctifying it, cleansing it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a church all glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Oh, my dear Christian friend, I take courage reading passages like this. You know, we look around, don't we, sometimes, and we say, dear, what a complex condition we are surrounded with today, aren't we? Thousands of splits and splinters and all kinds of isms and one thing and another. I don't suppose we could even attempt to count them. Church has failed, you know, failed. Everything that's been put into man's hand has failed. But I tell you one thing, God looks at it from his standpoint. And the Lord Jesus said, and the gates of hell, the authority of hell, of death, shall not prevail against it. And the day is coming when he shall present it to himself, a glorious church. Before that day of presentation, On your little chart tonight, you'll see, just at the end of the parenthesis I've got on there, the rapture of the saints. The rapture of the saints. When the church is complete, the Lord Jesus Christ will take it to heaven to be with himself forevermore, never to have part in the day of wrath, of judgment, of tribulation, with him and like him forever. Well, now, that's all I've got to say. I just wanted to say a little bit about this prophetic scripture in the 9th chapter of Daniel. I do trust you'll look at the chart that I've given you tonight and see if you can fit it in to the end of the 9th chapter of Daniel and understand what takes place in the parenthesis. The parenthesis. Now then, if the Lord will, I trust you'll be here again tomorrow night, and if you have one of these cards that have been handed out, you will see that the subject tomorrow night is given as the mystery. Now, I hope tomorrow night, with the Lord's help and guidance, to say a little about what the mystery is. What the mystery is. It's something that Christians should know what it is. Oh, yes. So I hope, with the Lord's help, with the Lord's will, to say a little word about the mystery.